Galatians, in the very beginning of the letter from the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia, the first section there, he begins in verse 1, introducing himself as Paul, an apostle, not from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For now am I seeking the approval of man or God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And Lord, we ask your help this morning. We ask your help as we hear from your word, as we look at your word, to help us be changed, to help us be affected, Lord, and to help us see the glory and the goodness that you've provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Apostle Paul was directly responsible for this founding of this community of believers in the region of Galatia. And what's kind of unique about this letter is that it's not written to one church in particular, like last time I was talking about the church in Philippi. This is written to a region of several churches. We know Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe were the four big cities or towns that had, I don't know how big they, none of them were very big, but they all had a church that Paul was directly responsible for founding. And you know the story, Paul was transformed, he was freed from the bondage of sin in such a way that he sort of exploded with the gospel message. And everywhere he went, from the very beginning, he was proclaiming the gospel. So this was first such trip. It was a mission journey. And Paul was a younger guy than when he wrote, say, Romans or Philippians, for example. And now he's back in Antioch, the big Antioch, different Antioch, but the big city. And he's writing about a year after he left this region, and there was problems in the church. This letter would have been something that was circulated because nobody really would have been able to read it. It wouldn't have been something that there was a bunch of people that were literate, and it would have been like a gathering, and the church would have gathered, and they would have said, "Oh, good, there's word from Paul, our dear brother and spiritual father Paul. He has a letter for us." So maybe they would have had, like we do, a fellowship meal or some important gathering to have this church read, to have this letter read to the church. And it would have been a shocking letter because Paul was upset. His greeting, his salutation is short. It is to the point and is uncharacteristic of his other letters, and you can tell that he's upset. He's fired up. Paul had a permanent bond, a special bond with these body of believers, and you know how it is to have that bond when you're tightly woven with people, when you became new in the faith and you grew in that community of faith, and that is a special permanent bond. And Paul had that with these believers as their spiritual father. But when someone you love is in danger, you don't beat around the bush. And Paul starts right into it in verse 6. And there's three things this morning that I want to hit on that I think are important for the church, for that church, for this church, for any church. And the first thing is Paul uses the word in verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him." And what he's, the term deserting, probably if you were in the military, especially, you know, during wartime, I know one person in here was for sure, but a deserter was just something you just, it was so bad you just didn't even talk about it. You know, deserters will be shot, you know, would be the sign hanging there. And it was such a ugly, if there was a deserter in your family, they were certainly written off. If Uncle Joe deserted the troops in the war, we probably would never speak of him again. That's what Paul is saying about his dear friends and spiritual children in the church of Galatia, that you are so quickly deserting him. So how do we desert the gospel? Well, first of all, the first point I want to make is that we desert the gospel when we add anything to the gospel. And what was going on at that time is Jesus Plus, is there was a group of teachers that were coming in from Jerusalem, and they were adding to the gospel. This is a Jesus plus anything equals nothing mindset. So Paul spells out the gospel in verses 3 to 5, and he describes exactly who did this salvation. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our Father." So it was Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins, and it was according to the will of God the Father. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. We desert the gospel and the work that was done on our behalf when we take things into our own hands. And believe me, we do. There's an example of this from Steve Brown. Wrote about this, and he was writing about his daughter Robin. And his daughter Robin had just started college, and she was taking an English literature class, I think, a difficult class. And as soon as she got in there, she realized that this was a very difficult class, and she was probably in the wrong class. And she began to panic right away, and she knew that she was just not, even though she had an interest in literature, she was not suited for this class or the structure and the workload that was coming. And she began to be very upset. So she told Steve, her father, about it. And she said, "I need to get out of this class. Can I please drop this class?" So Steve went with her to the teacher's office, the professor's office, and they had a talk about it. And Steve said, "My daughter Robin is just too conscientious, and she's too worried about this class. We need to drop this class." And she began to cry. Robin did, terribly upset. So the teacher said, "Can I talk to Robin for a minute?" And so she said, "Robin, what would you think, would you be willing to stay into this class if I gave you an A? If I said you already have an A going into this class?" Well, Robin, you know, being no dummy, stopped crying and said, "Well, yes, of course I will." So the teacher gets out her grade book, takes out her pen, gives Robin an A. So Robin goes out of the class and she is delighted. I heard that same story. That's a true story. It's in a book that I read recently called Jesus Plus Anything Equals Nothing. And I heard that same story from the same pulpit from Charles Leiter in his chemistry class. Now, I'm in seminary right now, do two classes at a time, and way over my head. My kids have all gone through college, or are all going through college recently, and I've never heard that story in person. But my first reaction when I hear that story is, well, good, now you don't have to do anything. You know, you don't even have to go to class, you've already gotten an A. But what the point was, and Charles explained this well from this pulpit at a Grace Bible conference one year, was that now you're free to just enjoy the material. Now you're free from the burden of having to perform. Now you're free from the burden of having to worry about the grade and having to earn the grade. You've already got the grade. Now let's just enjoy the material. Let's take the material in. And I have to ask you this morning, would that be your reaction? Or would you just not go to class? I remember driving down the road. I remember exactly where I was when the thought hit me when I became a Christian, when I heard that in Baptist theology that once you're saved, you're always saved. Because that's not where I came from. I came from, once you're saved, we'll see in the end. You know, we'll see how you do. And I lived my whole life that way. And I remember exactly where I was at, and I thought, well, now, wait a minute, you can't do that because people won't perform. People won't do anything. And the truth of the story is that if you're a blood-bought believer in the finished work of Christ, you do already have an A. You do already have an A, and there's nothing you can add to it. And the truth is that you're free from that. And you're free to live in the joy, and you're free from what others think. And that's what was going on in Galatia. Paul had preached the gospel. People were converted. People became Christians. People became to walk as Christians. And people came in from the outside and said, almost. You're almost there. Now what we need to do is we all need to look alike. See, I was circumcised because I was a Jew before I came into Christianity. You were a pagan Gentile. You were a prostitute. You were a tax collector. And we all need to look alike now. See, we all need to be circumcised. We all need to follow the rules that come with it. The problem was that they believed it. And we believe it. You must do this and you must do that to be right with God, even though you've already gotten an A. Even though Jesus already paid the price, we're continuing to try and pay the price. The gospel is much bigger than that. This is what has got Paul's blood pressure up. This whole church, all these churches in Galatia were made up of Jews and Gentiles and men and women and criminals and prostitutes and housewives and students and musicians, you name it. It was an unnatural diversity. And that's God's design for his church. But we have to remember that we all have the same A. And if you're a recipient of God's grace, you have an A written in ink next to your name. And it was unearned. It was a gift. And the reason that we can't add anything to that is because we didn't earn that in the first place. If we think that we can add anything to that and raise our score, that means that we earned the first A. And Paul says, that's no gospel at all. There is no different gospel. So we can't add anything to the gospel. If we add anything to the gospel, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. That means it's no gospel at all. And Paul wants the church to ask themselves if they've experienced that freedom. Because this letter is about freedom. It's about freedom from that. It's about freedom from trying to earn and trying to perform and being worried about if I'm performing enough. He wants us to consider, are we still trying to earn something that was originally a gift and can only be received? Because it makes a big impact on how we interact with others and, more importantly, how we relate to God. The second point is how we can desert the gospel is when we take away from the gospel. Because this gift of freedom that the gospel gives us is so simple and so pure, we can't take anything away from it. Because when we do desert the gospel. The gospel minus anything equals nothing. I thought about this the other night when I got home from work. I get home from work late now, about midnight, and there's usually a couple other people up. Tony gets home kind of late. Joe gets off about 10:30 or so. So there's people mulling around. Paula gets up very early, so she's usually in bed. So Paula is an excellent cook. Anybody who knows her knows that she loves to cook. She loves taking care of her five men and now her one daughter-in-law. One way that she shows that she loves us is to make sure that we are fed really well. And as a result of that, I have to go on a diet about every 2 years. It's probably like my biannual diet. And I'm on it right now. And the only reason I do that is not for vanity, but just to keep from having to purchase a new wardrobe. But anyway, I come home the other night, Friday night, and there is, Paula has been baking. And she's baking chocolate chip cookies for the kids to take along for the weekend. In fact, this was Thursday night. So she's baking each of the kids some things to take along with their camping trip or their outing, wherever they're going. So there's a big container left over of chocolate chip cookies on the middle of the kitchen table when I get there. And A, I'm supposed to be dieting. B, I don't really like chocolate chip cookies. Now, I am an American. I have paperwork, but I really don't care for chocolate chip cookies. So I'm looking through the container late at night to just find a couple that don't have chocolate chips in them. Because, or very few. And I do this every time, and I've done it for years. So, what my plan is to slather them in peanut butter and turn them into something other than a chocolate chip cookie. So I did find a couple. And my thought was, you know, these chocolate chip cookies would be really good without the chocolate chips. And thank goodness the chocolate chips are in there, or I might have eaten the whole thing. But my point is this. If you fail to leave out the key ingredient, it fails to be what it was and needs to be called something else. See, there's probably a name for that cookie that doesn't have chocolate chips in it. I don't know what it is. But that's what was going on with these fake teachers that have Paul's ire raised so high, was that to preach a gospel without grace is no gospel at all. What they have removed is the key ingredient to the gospel, which is grace. And I know what they were saying was, if we give them grace, how are we going to get them to obey? Who's going to do all the work? They wanted to build a church built on guilt and shame, and that's no gospel at all. See, we'll guilt these people into serving by making them feel like they haven't done enough, by making them feel like they don't look as clean as us, that they're not doing it right. That gospel is built on guilt and shame, and it is no gospel at all because it doesn't have the grace. That is like a chocolate chip cookie without chocolate chips. It needs to be called something else. Ephesians 2:8. Scott Lee says, if you're going to memorize one verse of Scripture in the entire Bible, memorize Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is a gift of God because it is not of your own doing. You dare not go there. And Paul is triggered. He is triggered, and that's the tone we hear in this letter, because people were going there. They were going there. They were making their faith, they were making their salvation of their own doing, by trying harder, by doing more, by never resting in the finished work of Christ, because there was always, always something more to do. Not only was their faith being eroded, but it was even being eliminated, because it's a works-based religion. And that's exactly the word for it, is religion. It requires no faith in God, only in yourself and your own abilities. It is miserable, it is crushing, and it is painful. God's divine, magnificent grace is the key to our salvation, and it is the grace, it is in that grace that we put our faith. So we can't add anything to the gospel. We're deserting the gospel when we add anything to it. We can't take anything away from the gospel because of its pure perfection, simplicity, that the gospel minus anything equals nothing. And the third point is that we can't not respond to the gospel. I can't think of another way to say it. I know that's a double negative. But we can't not respond. The gospel, I want to be careful about saying the gospel requires a response, because I think religions have a hard time expressing what that looks like in person. Some like-minded believers have altar calls where there's a physical response to the gospel, and you come forward. And I don't know exactly what happens up here, but there's some sort of conversation and some sort of prayer. We don't do that. They used to do it here. I walked the aisle myself. When I was convicted of sin as an adult, and I wanted to join the church, in the Baptist church that we were in, we walked the aisle. Closely minded faiths, they have a time of confirmation for the believer. There's all kinds of other sorts of rites of passage that have been made up somewhere in history to physically symbolize this moving from a life of sin and lostness to a new life of freedom. But we have to be careful to see those as merely symbols, that there is an actual response that is a natural part of that miraculous act of God's grace. And my favorite Bible story about that is Paul's conversion in Acts. And I mention it in almost every sermon. It's just a mind-blowing conversion story, because you know the story, you know, Paul's madman, you know, and Christianity starting to happen, and he's fired up and he's angry, and he knows better. He knows that this is not right, because he's studied religion. He had many scrolls. I almost started to say books, but he had many scrolls, and he knew the Old Testament, and he knew religion very, very well. I'd put him up against anybody of his day. But when the Lord came down and said, no, I am the Lord. It was a 180-degree radical conversion. And there was a response to that. There was a response to that. And his response was to turn 180 degrees away from legalism, from having to perform, from having to look right, from having to talk right, from having to have everything hinged on his performance, and move from his performance to Christ's performance, and to be able to rest in that. And it made such an impression on him that he couldn't help but tell everybody that he met. And that was, other than being an apostle and other than being a deeply religious person and all that, that radical conversion story is so much like mine, to turn from where I was walking in, sin and rebellion and ambivalence, and turn 180 degrees and be able to say, Jesus is Lord. I'm not Lord. Jesus is Lord. But what happened was I got the response wrong. And the reason I bring that up is because I found that that's a common story. When you think about in Luke 15, in that third story in there about the prodigal son, I always loved that, the love that father had for the younger brother. He was so nasty and so rude and so hateful towards the father. And the father was cool. And the father's like, I'm going to let him do his thing, and he'll come back to me when it's time. He did, and he came back. And I thought, man, that's me. I just love that story so much. I didn't even know there was an older brother in that story. The reason I became acutely aware of the older brother was because in religion, in church, I became the older brother. I became very religious, and I became very legalistic, I suppose. I became very works-based. Everything hinged on me and my performance and my church attendance and my Bible reading and everything that I could do to be a Christian. And I had come a long, long way from that conversation with Jesus where he took his book and gave me an ink. I had come so far from that. And it has taken me years, and maybe it will take me longer, but it has taken me years to come out of that. When I came to this church is where Bob saw that, and he began to bring me out of that. Because he had been through that. I'm in that process now. I'm 8 years into that process, 10 years into that process. I hadn't lost my salvation during that time, but I had lost my faith. My faith was not in the grace of God that had given me freedom and new life, but it had turned back to myself and what I could do. And ultimately, I was trying to impress God. Can you imagine that? Trying to impress the creator of the universe. When somebody read the verse that said that my works were filthy rags, I didn't hear that for what it was. Because I was trying to impress God. And it was a dark time. Looking back, it was a dark time. It was a dark spiritual time for me. And looking back, it was as dark as my time without God. My time of trying to impress God. One of the songs I heard early in that process was a song from Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley wrote 6,000 hymns. 6,000 hymns. That's mind-blowing. But one of his top hymns is And Can It Be? And he wrote it immediately following his conversion. Now, he was religious up to that point, and he read his Bible, and he had all kinds of things happen, but this was, his conversion date was May 21st, 1738. Wesley knew his Bible well long before that time, but he had never experienced the affirmation of new birth or the wholeness of grace in his life. So this hymn, that hymn is about his conversion experience. And in the fourth stanza, Wesley talks about this imprisonment of his own sin. He's talking about his own sin in the church with the Bible under his arm. And he talks about he describes it better than anywhere outside of Scripture that I can think of about being free from his imprisonment. And that's what Paul's writing in these five chapters in Galatians. He says, "Long lay my imprisoned spirit lie. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Our experience, our response, the gospel response is to rest in Christ's finished work on our behalf. Our works come as a result of that reality, not the other way around. Never the other way around. If you've read much C.S. Lewis, I set about to try and read all of C.S. Lewis. I had no idea he wrote so many books, so I quit. Not far into that project, but some of them were short. And so he wrote a lot of the ones that he wrote were just beautifully written and have helped me so much to understand and put things into word that I've thought about. But one of the ones that was impactful for me was the Screwtape Letters. And it was very entertaining because it's about two demons. There's a superior demon and there's an under demon kind of in training. And I've just felt like my whole life has been in training. I'm in training at work right now. I've been, I have 6 months of training. I just feel like I'm always in training for something. So this is just a great conversation that these two demons are having. And so at this point in the book that I want to mention is he is trying to train his nephew about trying to bring this person out of Christianity. So the project that this young demon is working on is a Christian. And the experienced demon says to the other, Screwtape says, "The real trouble with your subject is that he is merely Christian. They all have individual interests, of course, but the bond remains mere Christianity. And what we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in a state of mind that I call Christianity and." Christianity and the crisis. This was written in the 40s. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and physical research. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. And it really captures what Paul's talking about here, because we can be tempted. There's always a temptation to add something to Christianity, to add something to the gospel. The problem is that mere Christianity is, as Lewis calls it, it's really damaging to pride. It hurts our self-esteem. See, what happened to me was in Christianity, I became full of pride. Well, y'all are doing pretty good here on Sunday morning, but if we did this, this, and this, it'd be better yet. And I began ministries that served the community. I began construction ministries that were helping widows and putting roofs on their houses and all kinds of glorious things, but I was earning something. I was earning something. I would see that A and I would just say, "I know I can make that an A+. I was going for the extra credit. To stay resting in that A what Lewis calls mere Christianity is damaging to our pride. Apostle Paul says we have to crush our pride. We have to take our pride and call it for what it is, it's sin, and leave it at the foot of the cross. The gospel says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We have no merit. We have no righteousness of our own. There's nothing that we have that commends us over somebody else. On the contrary, we only boast in Christ's righteousness. The gospel is enough. And the truth is, that's all there is. And we know that we are a very different group of people. And we know that we are, none of us deserve the A. The gospel tells us that we are a whole group of people that have been bought by Jesus, and none of us deserve to be here. We're all here because God chose us before He created the world. He had each one of us in mind. He saw each one of our faces. He knew each one of our fingerprints. He knew each one of our DNA. None of us is better than the other. There's no seniority. We are all uniquely gifted in ways designed to benefit others, to help others flourish, to encourage one another, to comfort one another. Each of us has our own unique testimony, just like Paul, of how God saved each one of us. C.S. Lewis does a good job in this quote, reminding us to keep our Christianity merely Christian, not adding to it, not taking away, but responding in faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for forming your church. Thank you for keeping your church. Lord, thank you for the process that we're in of being continually convicted of our sin, of continually being convicted of where we are walking astray. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've given us that's enabled us to do so, to trust in you, to be comforted by you, to be convicted by your Spirit, but also be comforted knowing that you're near, knowing that you're leading, or keeping us from fear, keeping us from anxiety. Lord, help us to be useful. Help us to think of others. Lord, help us to warn others when they're drinking poison. Lord, when they've bought into something other than the gospel. Lord, help us to, out of love, show them the truth, show them the grace, show them the simplicity of a gospel that can't be added to or taken away from, but requires a response. In Jesus' name, amen.